Well, a few weeks ago, I gave a sermon on one of the more difficult admonitions from God, and that was to have joy in the face of a trial, or in our trials. But, you know, in my opinion, one of the most difficult things God requires of us, even more so than to have joy in the face of trials, is God requires us to love our enemies. And I think that is probably the most difficult thing for a human being to do. Notice what Christ commands. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Let's go to Matthew 5, and we'll begin in verse 43. I'm going to read this out of the New King James Version. Matthew 5, chapter 43. This was Christ's first recorded sermon. And he gets to this subject right away, as he adds a spiritual dimension to God's law. Matthew 5, verse 43, New King James. Notice what he says in the very beginning. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that exact phrase is not in the Bible. The Bible says, yes, we shall love our neighbor. Leviticus 19 says that. But to love your neighbor and hate your enemy isn't found in the Bible, but that's what they were told. Verse 44, he says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now that is a challenge. That is difficult to do. When you look up the word enemies, I wanted to see exactly what Christ was referring to when he used the word enemies. It's Strong's 2190, and it's the Greek word ekthros, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. And it means someone who is hateful, passively odious, meaning stinks, or actively hostile, an adversary, a foe. So Christ said the people that hate you, that are hostile toward you, that are adversarial toward you, you have to love. That's a commandment from our Savior Jesus Christ. Now when someone opposes us, when someone wants us to fail at whatever activity is, loving them is difficult. It really is. But when somebody hates us or gossips about us or tells lies about us, loving them after that becomes all the more difficult. Very, very difficult. And the sad fact is, said it before, that, and I think most of us realize this, that most of us have been treated far worse by brethren inside the church than outside the church. So loving our enemies is something God requires of us, absolutely requires. So the question becomes then, how can we love our enemies? How can we do that? And the Bible has some answers, and that's what we're going to look in at today. That's the title of the sermon, How Can We Love Our Enemies? The focus today is going to be on loving those within God's church who call us their enemy. We shouldn't call, anybody with God's Spirit our enemy, but people have done so, have called people with God's Spirit their enemy. But these principles we'll cover today, we find in the Bible, apply to whether people are in or out of God's church. So we're going to look at some principles that the Bible reveals to us of how we can come to the point where we can love the very people who want to destroy us. And obviously Christ's life and the example he set has a lot to do with that. So the first point, when you study the subject, the first point is to realize that we, as well as our enemies, those who call us enemies, are all seeking the same goal. Whether, if we're in the church and we have God's Holy Spirit, those who oppose us might even hate us, might even gossip about us. Despite that fact, we all are seeking the same goal. We know what that is. Matthew 6 and verse 33. In Matthew 6, verse 33, you know, a scripture we all know by heart, Christ is speaking. And Christ is instructing us, all of us. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, but seek you first. The very first thing is to seek the kingdom of God. But added to that, and His, it says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His, meaning God's, righteousness. And then all these things shall be added unto you, all the other things you worry about. So we see here that part of His righteousness, part of God's righteousness, is loving our enemies. If we're going to be righteous as God is, righteous as Christ was when He walked the earth and is today on the right hand of the Father, if we're going to be righteous like them, we have to love our enemies. That is a tall order. Notice Paul's goal. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read just one verse, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. Paul had the same goal of seeking first the kingdom of God, but his goal involved the brethren under his care. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. Notice what Paul says. For what is our hope? He says, what's our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? What is that? He said, and then he gives the answer, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So you see, Paul's goal should be our goal of having all of God's people come to the point where they are ready to marry Jesus Christ, ready to enter into the kingdom of God as His eternal children. But before we can get there personally, guess what we have to do? We have to prove to God that we will love our enemies. Because if we don't, we won't be there. And as we're going to see, that's what Christ did. He showed love to those who opposed Him and who wanted to kill Him. We should want the best for God's children in this life now, even when they slander us, they assassinate our character, spread lies about us, gossip about us. We should want the best for them now. Because John, notice what John said in 1 John chapter 4, he said it very plainly. And he said, God's not going to mess with people who are hypocrites. And we have to love out of a pure heart. Notice John 4, 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Pretty clear. If a man says, I love God, and he turns around and hates his brother, he does not love God. He's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Pretty plain. Verse 21. For this commandment we have from him, not a suggestion, not a thought, a commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And there's no qualifier here. It doesn't say, well, it's okay to love your brother as long as your brother's nice to you. It doesn't say that. So the implication is no matter what your brother, misguided as your brother might be, no matter what, how provoked your brother is by Satan and does something evil toward us, that's not a reason not to love them. You see, what we need to realize is when somebody opposes us, and obviously is our enemy, obviously we have to look at ourselves first to make sure we're not doing anything wrong. But if we're trying to follow God and there's opposition anyway, we have to realize that those who oppose us are still God's children. And once we realize they're still God's children and God is working with them and God wants them in his kingdom, then it becomes easier for us to love them once we understand that fact. So here, this first point is that we're all seeking the same goal. And sometimes we stumble and slip. Sometimes we get bad attitudes. Sometimes we allow Satan to provoke us and we get off track. And God has mercy with us. And guess what? We should have mercy with each other. And we should be ready to forgive our brother and or sister, but love them at all times because they are God's children. The second point, we need to realize that we, as well as those who call us an enemy, are not in the same place spiritually. We're not all yellow pencils. We're not all in the same place. All of us start our spiritual journey when God calls us. All of us start our spiritual journey from different places. We're not all in the same place. Let me give you an example of two people in the church that I know of over the years. Won't use any names, but I know them personally, just to see how different people can be when they come into God's church and what their starting place is and how different that starting place can be. The first individual grew up with two very loving parents. They were not converted, but they were as good a parents as you can get. And they dedicated themselves to the family. They dedicated themselves to each individual child and set a very good example. And they were loving, and they didn't fight. They didn't argue. They didn't throw things. They didn't berate. Set just a great example. They lived in a small town. And back in those days, nobody locked their doors. People left their keys in their car, and there were no problems in this little town. All neighbors and friends were upright, moral people. No local crime. Everybody got along. It was an idyllic, almost millennial situation. This individual put themselves through college and later earned an advanced degree. And then after that, God called that person. Now let's contrast that with another person that I'm very personally familiar with. This individual grew up with an extremely violent and abusive father and a passive mother. The father used violence as discipline. I remember one account where he violated his father's wishes, and his dad picked him up and threw him across the room. He hit the far wall in the middle of the wall, fell to the floor, obviously after bouncing off the wall, and the father came over and kicked him in the head. That's discipline. Then, after his two older brothers reached puberty, they began to sexually abuse him. Every morning for years, sexually abuse him. And the parents knew about it, but allowed it to happen. He was told he was inferior by his father. And his brothers just made his life miserable because they called him dumb and stupid and slow and all of that. As a result of that, in his early teen years, he turned to drugs and alcohol to escape the misery of his home life. And had a long-term problem with drugs and alcohol. He never finished high school. And guess what? Then God called him. Now, both of these individuals, both of them were called to begin their journey toward the kingdom of God. if you liken the kingdom of God to the penthouse on the top of a high rise, the first individual probably started on the 5th or the 10th floor, walking the way up to the penthouse. Whereas the second individual began 3 or 4 stories down in the basement to begin his journey up to the penthouse. And the point I'm making is that we don't start at the same place. We have different backgrounds. We have had different environments. We've had different parents and the examples that they set. We have different IQs, different levels of intelligence, different educations, and so on and so forth. So, in addition to all of that, on any given day, we're not in the same place spiritually either, even for people who maybe grew up with similar backgrounds. But on a given day, we're not in the same place spiritually. On a given day, our knowledge and application of spiritual principles varies, and over time, hopefully, we get better and better at it. But on any given day, our knowledge and application of spiritual principles can sometimes be lacking. Even something as small as how much sleep we've had, or how we're feeling that day, or whether we're sick or not, or whether we're in pain or not. We vary day to day in spiritual wisdom and maturity, and we vary over time. And we also know that day to day, we vary in our closeness to God. Some days we feel really close to God. Other days, maybe not so much. And so you see, it's a continually moving thing. And all of these vary day to day. And so once we realize that, you see, it should make it easier for us to love someone who opposes us or disagrees with us because of all of these variabilities. Because if somebody's opposing us today, guess what? They may change, and tomorrow they might agree with us. Or over a period of months or even years, the source of the opposition, that may change. They may turn and apologize down the road. And all of us have to keep that possibility open, ready to forgive, ready to reconcile, ready to come together. And so once we know that, you see, then it's easier for us to love them, because all of us are a work in progress. God is not through with any of us. He's still working with us despite our bad attitudes, our fatigue, our pain level, the slips and stumbles, our disobedience to God's law. God is still right there with us. He is faithful to us. And we need to realize that, be thankful in our case that God is that way, but also realize that that is true for our brothers and sisters who may be in opposition to us. Obviously, we have to look at Christ's example. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 32. And as I said in the beginning, you know, the Christ set the ultimate example of loving his enemies, and we're going to see that here. One of several scriptures on the subject. Luke chapter 23, will begin in verse 32. Christ has been taken, and he's been led to where he's going to be crucified. And there were also 2 others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. Then verse 33 of Luke 23, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Now notice Christ's example. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as he was saying that, they were parting his raiment and casting lots of who was going to take his clothes. And the fellows had just nailed his hands and feet, and people were disparaging him, cursing him, challenging him, deriding him. And yet look at the love that he had for those who were in the exact process of killing him, putting him to death. And Christ, the thing that Christ understood is that he knew that these misguided people would someday be called and converted. But at that moment when they were crucifying him or spitting on him or whatever they were doing, at that moment, they did not know what they were doing. They didn't comprehend what they were doing. Christ understood that, and he asked his Father in heaven to please forgive them because of his love for them as future sons and daughters in God's kingdom. So let's understand that we're not all in the same place spiritually on our spiritual journey at any given point in time. Therefore, because of that, we have to exercise God's Holy Spirit toward others, regardless of what they happen to be doing to us at that moment or any given moment. And if somebody is cursing us or somebody is lying about us or gossiping about us, we have to just take a deep breath and realize, look, I don't know what's going on in their life. I don't know how strongly Satan is provoking them, probably a great deal. I don't know what other trials they have in their life, and maybe I'm just the cat that gets kicked. Maybe I'm the one they're venting their frustrations on in their own life. We just don't know. God knows. But we still are commanded to love those who oppose us. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 22. We know what this is. I'm going to read it out of the New King James, talking about the fruits of God's Spirit. This is what we have to exhibit to those who oppose us, who call us an enemy, if we're going to fulfill Christ's commandment of loving our enemies. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. Notice how many of these would relate to loving our enemy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Obviously, that's the big one. Then we know joy. But notice this, peace. We should seek peace. Long-suffering, meaning putting up with somebody's abuse, not fighting back evil with evil. Kindness. Somebody is showing the opposite to us. We should go back to them with kindness and goodness. And the beginning of verse 23, gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. Self-control, meaning if they're angry and screaming at us, it doesn't give us the right to scream and yell back at them. If they're doing evil toward us, that's not permission to go do evil back toward them. And when we realize, closing out this second point, that we're not in the same place spiritually, it becomes easier for us to understand those who call us enemies. Therefore, if we understand that and understand we're not in the same place spiritually, then it's easier to love them and to have compassion for them, because they might not be in a very good place spiritually. And we need to accept that and understand that and take that into account. And as my dad used to say, he says, you know, sometime you need to cut some people some slack. Don't keep the rope. He was an old cowboy. Don't keep the rope so tight on the horse or the reins on the horse or the cow that you just roped. Cut them a little slack. Make it a little easier for them. Now we come to the third point. All of us in our Christian walk, all of us must make decisions in our life that are not popular. All of us must make decisions in our life that are not popular. And what I mean by that is when we don't do what people want us to do, we can often become their enemies. When we don't do what they want us to do, people have certain expectations of us. And when we don't fulfill those expectations, they are not happy with us. They get upset with us. And if they allow themselves to get grossly upset, then they can begin to call us and treat us like their enemy. Let me give you a personal example. When I first came in the church, obviously one of the first things we gave up when we came into the church was keeping Christmas. And in our household, Christmas was a big, big deal. And, you know, I went away, my brother and I went away to college, and then after college, we obviously had jobs not in our hometown, and we would come home for Christmas. And once we were called, that stopped. And because Christmas meant so much, particularly to my mother, that was not a popular decision. That was not something that she accepted easily or readily or with a smile on her face. She actually, to her death, she never got over it. Never got over that her kids weren't with her around the Christmas tree, giving presents, that whole, you know, the whole deal of Christmas. She never got over it. And in fact, 20 years later, she said, "I am tired of playing second fiddle to that church." And that was her attitude, that we were putting God before her, or the church before her. So, you know, in a situation like that, we all know we don't have a choice, do we? Whether, you know, if we could keep Christmas to please parents, let's say, or a mate or something like that, or we could follow God and suffer the consequences. Well, God makes it very clear. Acts 5, verse 29, you know, the religious powers that be told the apostles that you can't preach this Jesus, you can't preach his resurrection, you can't say that he's the Son of God and all of that. And they were beaten, they were put in jail, they were threatened, and Peter, Acts 5, verse 29, they were under a lot more pressure than we are today. Then Peter and the other apostles answered when they were saying, "You can't do this." They answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So the point I'm making here is that in obeying God, living in the world we live in, some of the decisions we make to comply with God's wishes are not popular decisions and will bring persecution on us. And in a similar way, a minister sometimes has to make decisions or make choices that are not going to be universally popular. You know, certain individuals may need discipline. That happens very rarely, but occasionally it happens. Some people may be asked not to attend services. You can count on one hand, in 40 plus years as a minister, I've had to do that. But every once in a while, you have to. And when you do that, some people don't like it. And now they become your enemies. And it goes back to what I said before. When you don't do what people expect you to do or want you to do, then they can view you as an enemy. Doesn't make any difference what it is, but you don't meet their expectations, and some people get their backs up about it, and now you're the enemy. You're not the friend anymore. You're the enemy. But then again, you see, certainly as a minister, you don't have a choice. We have to obey God. All of us have to obey God and act according to God's word. We have to put God first. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. We'll begin in verse 1, and Paul is speaking to this young minister, Timothy, and giving him some advice and also giving him some commands, some duties that he must fulfill. And Paul made it very clear what his expectations of Timothy were. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, "I charge you." Then he adds, he says, "I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is pretty serious. "Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his," referring to God's kingdom. This is the instruction. This is the charge. Preach the word. You can't back off from God's word. You can't say, well, oh, okay, this part of God's word is going to be offensive to some people, so I'm not going to preach this part of God's word. And I've had people here, you know, in the last year come to me and say, you can't preach this because it's not going to make some people happy. They're going to be unhappy with you. And I mentioned to this individual, I said, now, wait a minute. You're saying that if I preach the truth that we all agree is in the Bible, if I preach that, it's going to make some people upset and become offended. So then you want me to put these people that might be offended before God in order to keep them happy. We don't preach God's truth. Is that what you're saying? And I don't think this individual had thought of it quite in that way, but he said, well, but you don't have to preach all the truth. Well, I beg to differ. You know, if God's truth is God's truth, it is all there. Shame on us if we don't speak it, if we don't preach it. So we see here, verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. He says, I'm reading out of the King James, be instant. The Greek means be present. Be present in season and out of season. In other words, be there for the people. Be there with them. In season, out of season. But notice, you have to reprove. Paul says that means you need to correct somebody that's heading off in a wrong direction. You might have to rebuke somebody from time to time. And you need to exhort, to uplift, to encourage people with all long-suffering and doctrine or teaching. But I think as we all know, particularly at these end days, this is not what many people want today. They don't want that, as this example that I just mentioned. Let's go to Isaiah 30. Obviously, talking to ancient Israel, but it is a prophecy for spiritual Israel also. Isaiah 30, we'll begin in verse 9. God is condemning Israel and anybody who has this same attitude. Isaiah 30 and verse 9. Notice what God says. That this is a rebellious people. Isaiah 30 verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Lord, all caps, Yahweh or Jehovah. Don't want to hear God's law. Don't want to be reminded of God's law. Verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, rather speak unto us smooth things, easy things to be accepted and digested. Prophesy deceits. We'd rather you lie to us if it sounds good, if it makes us feel better. We'd rather you lie to us, is what they're saying. Verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, is what they want to happen. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. It just blows my mind that, you know, when we started studying about God and the roles God and Christ have and the relationship between the two of them and the activities between the two of them, I thought once that understanding came to all the elders and brethren, and it's happening all over the country. Once that understanding came, people would rejoice. People would be so excited and so happy that the Bible just exploded in front of them. But that isn't the way it worked with a lot of people. I was totally unprepared for the opposition, for the hatred, for the gossip, for the outright lies that have been hurled our way because we dared preach about God. And I've had people say that. I had one elder scream at me, "How dare you talk about Almighty God? How dare you talk about the living God?" Well, maybe I'm confused here, but isn't this the church of God? Aren't we kind of wanting to be in the kingdom of God? And aren't these God's commandments and God's holy days? So maybe we should be talking about God. But you would think that would be welcome, but in some circles, it's just not the case. And we have to remember who's behind it all. Because the last thing Satan wants is people to know the truth about God. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 10. Talk about opposition. And Paul suffered probably more opposition than any apostle. And he had to make decisions. Do I follow God or do I keep the people happy? Or keep the government off my back? Galatians 1 and verse 10. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. It says it very bluntly. Galatians 1 verse 10. New Living Translation. Paul says, "Obviously, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser," he says. "No, I am trying to please God." And that's true for all of us. We should please God first. "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant." Boy, how true that is. And as ministers, sometimes we have to make decisions we know will cause opposition, will cause some people to get offended. But, you know, frankly, it just comes with the job. As they say, it comes with the territory. You better expect it because it's going to happen. The question for those on the receiving end of a decision that maybe they don't like, they disagree with, but let me ask the question of them. When you disagree, do we have to become enemies as a result of the disagreement? Just because you disagree with somebody, does that make them your enemy? Should it make them your enemy? Well, of course not. Because I disagree, am I entitled then to hate? Because I disagree, am I entitled to gossip and to slander and assassinate someone's character just because I disagree? Well, of course not. The question really boils down to the fact is, who do we put first? When making a decision that might not be popular, who do we put first? Do we put pleasing God or pleasing other human beings? And the obvious answer is we must put God first, we must please God first, and then let the chips fall where they may fall. That's just the way it is. So closing out this third point, we all have to make decisions in our life that are not popular. We need to make sure those decisions are based on God's word, God's expectations, what God wants us to do. And then once we make those decisions, we can go forward against all manner of opposition if we know God's got our back, if we know God's behind us, if we know God is motivating us. That leads to the fourth point. And this is something that applies to us when people hurt us because they call us an enemy or they even hate us, lie or gossip about us. We must overcome our own hurt in order to love our enemy. If we can't get past the fact that people have hurt us, how can we love them? As I mentioned in the introduction, people in the church have treated Dorothy and me far worse than people in the world, people outside the church. And when somebody in the church hurts us, it has more impact because they're our brothers and sisters. They're God's people. And we thought we were friends. We thought we were going toward the kingdom of God together. And yet when they become an enemy, you see, the hurt is deep inside us. And that is something, in order for us to forgive, in order for us to love, we have to overcome that. And if we don't overcome it, and we hang on to hurt and bad feelings, then our salvation becomes in jeopardy. Look at Christ's own words. We're going to go to two scriptures where Christ speaks directly to this point. Let's go to Matthew 10, and we're going to begin in verse 34. And Christ is giving, he's talking to the people around him, yes, but it's a prophecy for today. It's a prophecy for all time. But it's particularly true today as the end gets nearer and nearer. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34, notice what Christ says. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Now, the world thinks Christ came to send to bring peace. All the Christmas carols and all the things at the end of the year, you know, joy, goodwill, and all of that to men. Well, Christ is saying, think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 36, this is very important. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, that is true physically, but it's also true spiritually. What is our spiritual household? That's the church. Who are our spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the church? Obviously, our brethren. A man's foes shall be they of his own spiritual household, we could add. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's interesting, you see, Christ is saying your foes can come from within your spiritual household. And when that happens, you see, it hurts us more than somebody outside the church because we're brothers and sisters. We have always been friends or thought we were friends, and we're heading to the path of God's kingdom, and we're trying to obey God and Christ, and yet all of a sudden now we're the enemy, and that hurts a lot. Let's go to John 16, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is how bad it's going to get. And it happened in Christ's day. It happened in the days of the apostles. And it for sure is going to happen in the end days. John 16, and verse 1. Christ is speaking. These two scriptures speak directly to this subject. Christ says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." When people oppose you, when people become your enemy, when people hate you. Verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." We could say out of the church today in their mind. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." How can somebody do that if they know God and they know Jesus Christ? The point is they wouldn't. Beginning of verse 4. "But those things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." We'll stop there. The point is, Christ is saying, I'm telling you it's going to happen. And there's going to be a time, has been times, when brother will turn in brother or turn against a brother, and people who kill you think they're doing God's bidding. And you can, and it refers obviously not just to taking somebody's life. You can kill somebody's reputation. You can kill somebody's character in front of others by gossip and slander and innuendo. And that has happened all too often in God's church. And yet the people that are doing it thinking they're doing God a service by killing somebody. And these two verses, Matthew 10, John 16, are coming to pass right before our eyes. Most times what happens is this. Somebody hears a rumor about a brother or sister. And guess what they do? They don't verify whether the rumor is true. They just accept it, believe it, and then what do? They repeat it. And they repeat it to somebody else who does exactly the same thing. Nobody ever stops the chain of events and says, you know, this doesn't sound right, or this doesn't sound like Susie or Joe. I'm going to call them and find out if this is really true. That doesn't often happen. It just doesn't. Now, guess who is provoking this behavior behind the scenes to cause division, character assassination, turmoil, upset in the church? Who is our adversary? We know who our adversary is. And who is planting those thoughts and provoking those emotions where people listen to rumors, jump on them, believe them 100%, and then start repeating them? And we know from personal experience that it doesn't take long, and the pipeline in the church is very short and very direct and very big, especially with the internet going on these days. It doesn't take long for rumors to become fact in other people's minds. And then people's character gets destroyed, or their reputation gets destroyed. And that's never happened before, as easily before, because back in the days when Christ walked this earth, you didn't have the internet. You couldn't spread false information halfway around the world in a matter of a minute or two. But it happens today with light speed. And so all of that can occur in a very, very short period of time. And guess who's taking advantage of it? Our adversary, the evil one. Look at God's attitude toward those who repeat rumors. Now, as we read this scripture, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Put yourself in a position of having just repeated a rumor that was not true, or you didn't check it out to see if it was true. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 16. This is serious stuff. And the church, brethren in the church, for decades have violated this scripture to their own peril. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things does the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, does the Lord hate. Not dislike, not be upset with, but hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, this is a linguistic emphasis here in verse 16, whereas you have one number and then you add another number to it, six. No, but even seven, that's there for emphasis. It's showing how bad it is. Verse 17. These are the six, yea, the seven things that are an abomination to God. A proud look. Notice this, a lying tongue. Now, we can be told a fact, at least, the person telling it us presents it as a fact. But what if it isn't a fact? In other words, it's not true. So then, if we repeat it without verifying it, we are actually lying, because we're telling a falsehood. And we never stopped to check it out to see if it is indeed a falsehood. We just repeated it. Thereby, just with one phone call or one conversation, we can have a lying tongue. A proud look, verse 17, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, that can be referring to murder, but also, idiomatically, it could be referred to assassinating somebody's character. Somebody who's innocent and yet is being lied about. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. In other words, how many times have we heard when somebody says, well, I know what's in their mind, or I know what's in their heart, or I know why they did this? And we don't know. None of us knows. We don't take up residence in somebody's head. Only God and Christ do that, because they have made their abode in us. So for us to say that we can understand somebody's heart, we know somebody's heart, we can read their mind, is just absolute stupidity. And it goes against God's word. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Oh, I know they're going to do this. You just wait, they're going to do this. One minister of a prominent group said publicly that, oh, I know Pacific is going to, you just watch, Pacific is going to start preaching that Christ is a created being. Said that publicly, as though he knows what's in all of the elders' minds, he knows what's all in your minds, and so he can make this prophecy. And I emailed this minister and told him, look, you just said this. We've never talked about it. We've never discussed it. And how can you claim to know what we're going to do when I'm here to tell you we don't believe this, never have, never will, because it's against what the Bible teaches? And so I would like you to publicly withdraw that statement. And guess what? Never heard another word after that. So you see, there are hearts that devise wicked imaginations, and we can't go there because we do not know what's in anybody's heart. We don't know what they've been through or what they are going through, and thereby we have to be a little forbearing, a little patient, cut some people some slack. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. Here it goes again. Lying tongue, false witness that speaks lies. And this last one is the worst. He that sows discord among the brethren. By repeating something that's not true and has never been verified, that individual is guilty of sowing discord. And God says, I hate that. And how would we like to stand before God and try to justify that kind of behavior? You see, too many people don't follow Matthew 18, verse 15. It's been there, always been in the Bible, but that is probably the most violated commandment, probably in the Bible. At least one of the top ones. Matthew 18, verse 15, we know it by heart. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you. Okay, brother does something that we perceive is against us. What are we supposed to do? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Emphasis on the word alone. Go talk to him. You said this. Or at least this is what I thought you said, or what I thought I heard you said, and it really hurt my feelings, or it offended me. And did you really mean that? Did you really say that? Did I hear you correctly? You know, give a chance that maybe part of it's our fault too. And go to that person and try to settle it. It goes on to say, if he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But you see, it takes character to go to somebody and say face to face, eyeball to eyeball, you hurt my feelings. I've been thinking about it. This is what I heard you say, or this is what you did, what I saw you do. Now, can we talk about it in a spirit of love, gentleness, patience, kindness? And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe let's work this out. Let's discuss it. Boy, if people did that, we wouldn't have near the rumor mill that we do in the church. Go to your brother alone. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. This would stop a lot of discord, a lot of division, and a lot of trouble. Galatians 6 and verse 1. This is says the same thing, but in more depth. Galatians 6 and verse 1. These two scriptures directly tie into one another. Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he's just caught up in sin, you know, in a time of weakness or something like that, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But go to them in a spirit of weakness. This implies going directly to your brother and sister or sister and sit down and have a talk. I saw you do this. Now, are you going through a hard time? Are you having some problems? Or is there something that I can help with? I don't want to see this from you. You're my friend. And then start a discussion. If that happened and we were on the receiving end of that, we would be thankful that the person came to us directly. As one minister famously said in the church, there are two kinds of people in God's church. Those who pick up their Bible to see what God says, or those who pick up their phone and see what their church brother thinks. And we got to go by God's word. And Galatians 6 and Matthew 18 are in God's word. And if we just stopped it there face to face, we wouldn't have the trouble that we've had over the decades in God's church. You see, for someone you don't know well, it's easier to love them from a distance because you don't know them all that well. If they do something wrong, it's easier to kind of forgive or say, well, you know, maybe they're having a bad day or something like that. But when somebody is inside the church and has been your friend and treats you as an enemy, that means the hurt is exaggerated. The hurt is more because they were supposedly our friends, maybe so for decades. And because they have been very close to us for decades and then view us as an enemy, you see, we have to overcome additional hurt in order to love them. We have to overcome additional hurt in order to forgive them. But the bottom line, it's our duty. It is absolutely our duty to overcome that additional hurt so that we can love those who oppose us, love those who slander us, love those who tell lies about us. The fifth and last point, there's three parts to this point. You know, as I was studying this, I often try to figure out, what is God trying to tell us? And this fifth point is, I ask myself the question, why does God want us to love our enemies? He could just as easily say, hate your enemies, wipe them out. But God said, love your enemies. Christ said, love your enemies. So why does God want us to love our enemies? There's got to be a reason. There's got to be lessons in it for us. The first, point A, why does God want us to love our enemies? So that we can learn to be like Jesus Christ. We can learn to be like Christ because Christ loved his enemies. And if we can learn to do that, then we become like Jesus Christ. Therefore, guess what? He's more apt to marry us because we're like him. He loves his enemies. We love our enemies. Therefore, we're more like Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 22. Christ is speaking. This is what Christ wants. And if we're going to follow in his footsteps, we have to do what Christ wants. We have to follow his example. Luke 6, beginning in verse 22. Read this out of the King James. Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Now that's counterintuitive. And when they shall separate you from their company, when they walk away. Blessed are you when people walk away from you, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, we're told. Because, he says, behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And boy, did ancient Israel speak evil of the prophets. We've already read that. Don't tell us the truth. Speak smooth words. And if you don't, we'll kill you. We'll run you out of town. Verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Oh, really? For so did their fathers unto the false prophets. Be careful about the praise of men. Verse 27. But, in contrast, Christ is saying, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which spitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. Verse 31, as you would that men should do to you, do you also unto them likewise. So when we're tempted to repeat something that's not verified, that we don't know for a fact is true, would we want somebody to do that to us? Of course not. So why should we do it to somebody else? Verse 32, for if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to those which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same thing. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Verse 35, here it goes again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And notice this, you shall be the children of the highest. God Almighty, Christ is speaking. Children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So why shouldn't we be also? So we see here, Christ set the ultimate example of loving our enemies. That's point A. Point B, we need to learn to retrain our minds as to what we think. That's part of Christian conversion. We need to retrain our minds as to what we think. Let's go to Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul is telling the Philippians and us today, this is where our minds should be. And we can do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it means retraining our minds, getting control of our minds, being aware of our thoughts, and casting out thoughts that are not godly and replacing them with thoughts or emotions that are godly. Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul says, finally, brethren, finally, end of the day stuff. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Truth and honesty. Whatsoever things are just, we would say today fair. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of a good report, not a bad report, not a slanderous report, not an evil report, but a good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, guess what? Think on these things. The only way we can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only way we can do it. Because human nature, we want to think of the worst. We want to dwell on the negative. We want to wallow in all the bad stuff that other people allegedly have done. And we need to remember, what we allow ourselves to think, that we become. I'll say it again. What we allow ourselves to think, that we become. If we allow negativity to dominate our minds, evil to dominate our minds, then guess what? That's what our minds become. Evil, negative. We have to be careful about what we think. So the point here, this point B, is we have to retrain our minds focusing on the positive, focusing on the end goal. The end goal is God's kingdom. The end goal is to be righteous like God in Christ. The end goal is to have all of the fruits of God's Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faith and mercy. That is what our focus should be on, not dwelling on the negative and not dwelling on any alleged, real, or perceived wrong done to us. So point B, lessons we can learn why God wants us to love our enemies, is to learn to retrain our mind as to what we think. The third, and this is one of the hardest, is to learn to discipline our tongues. That is the hardest. You know, to put a cage around our mouth, so to speak. Let's go to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. This is what we have to be careful of. It's a warning by Paul. Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, follow peace with all. The word men is in italics. Follow peace with everybody. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We all want to see God. We all want to see Christ. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And how does that happen? Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And he adds, thereby many, not a few, many be defiled. And it's sad today that many people gossip and slander out of a root of bitterness, and they don't have a clue about what they're talking about because they've never gone to the individual to verify whether it's true or not. But Satan has planted a spirit of bitterness, and they go gossiping and attacking and slandering, and they never check it out. And they freely feel absolutely free to repeat unverified rumors. Now, how bad is that? You hear a rumor about somebody, a negative thing, and they repeat it freely without ever going to check it out. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Peter is talking about our calling and how we should follow Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We should look to see how he handled opposition and persecution and slander and follow what he did. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile, we don't often use that word. The Greek means trickery or deceitful. Who did no sin, and there was no trickery in Christ's mind. There was no deceitfulness in Christ's mind or found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Remember, he could have called down, he said, I could call down 12 legions of angels and wipe all of you out. But he didn't. He threatened not, but committed himself to him, his Father, that judges righteously. And now let's go to Titus 1 verse, Titus 3 verse 2. If people would just obey this, the church and the relations in the church would be a lot more pleasant. Titus 3 and verse 2. Paul is speaking. And notice what he says to Titus. He says, to speak evil of no man or woman. We shouldn't speak evil about anybody. To be no brawlers, fighters, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That is a commandment. And woe to us if we don't follow that. You see, there will be a price to pay for an undisciplined tongue. And we're all going to have to pay that price. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. This is the price we must pay when we speak something that is not true. When we speak, we repeat a rumor that has not been verified. And even if it is verified, we don't have to repeat it. You don't have to say it. Matthew 12, verse 36. Christ is speaking. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So when we repeat a rumor that we haven't gone to the source and checked it out, that becomes an idle word, and someday we're going to have to stand before God and justify that. And how can we do that? We can't. And I don't remember, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to be very careful about that. So the point is, God wants us to learn these three lessons so that we can be useful to Him. We can be a sharp instrument in His hands to do His will. And by learning to love our enemies, we learn powerful lessons and we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So let's conclude now. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 43. We read that in the beginning. Matthew 5 and verse 43. I'll read this out of the NLT. It says, "You have heard that the law of Moses says," Matthew 5 verse 43, "the law of Moses says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You've heard that. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you," Matthew 5, verse 45. "In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For He gives His sunlight to both the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Verse 46. "If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different than anyone else? Even the pagans do that." Verse 48, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The problem is, guess what? We live in the Laodicean era. And we know that Laodiceans say, and you know, we know it's Revelation 3 and verse 17. The Laodiceans say, "I have need of nothing. I am just fine, thank you. We just want things to go along smoothly. Don't want to make any waves. Don't want to have any trouble. We just want to keep going the way we're going." But you see, there is a problem coming down the road. Look at Revelation 11 and verse 1. Revelation 11 and verse 1. This is going to happen, and if you look at the context, this is going to happen before the two witnesses arrive on the scene. Before they arrive on the scene. "And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Measure the people. And what's to be measured? Well, we know, we won't turn there, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. We're the temple of the living God. And God wants us to measure ourselves in light of Christ's example, in light of the Father's commandments. And we see that God wants us at these end days to measure our life and to make changes so we can be like God in Jesus Christ. God doesn't say it's okay to hate those that hate us. Loving our enemies is not dependent on what they're doing to us specifically at any moment in time. We're to measure ourselves by the example of Jesus Christ, loving our enemies no matter what, no matter what they say, no matter what they do. We love them because we're following the example of Jesus Christ, and we have God's Spirit, which is a spirit of love. And when we do that, the Scriptures are very clear. If we can come to the point where we love our enemies, We can become like Jesus Christ and God the Father, and thereby we will be His eternal children forever.